Our text for this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be starting in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, and we'll be reading through chapter 28, verse 20, which is found on page 835 in the Pew Bibles. If you can believe it, we're nearly to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for a couple of years now, at least, and we actually only have two sermons left in the Gospel of Matthew. But this evening we're going to be reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 27, actually we'll start at verse 62. This is after Jesus has been buried. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And when they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray as we look at God's word this evening. Gracious Father, as we hear this account of the resurrection, may you soften our hearts and move us to faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. In 1935, J. Gresham Machen gave a series of radio addresses on the person of Christ. Those addresses were actually recently collected again in a little book called The Person of Christ, which was put out by Westminster Seminary Press a couple years ago, and I highly commend that book to you. It's a wonderful short kind of reflection on who Christ is. In this book, and in those radio addresses, Machen was particularly confronting the theological liberalism of his day, which wanted to revere Christ as a wise teacher, but wanted to explain away some of the supernatural aspects of historical Christian belief. And in his final address, Machen addressed the problem that most of theological liberalism faces, and that is the problem of the growth of the church. It's worth quoting at length from him here. Machen says, 1900 years ago, there lived in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire one who have seemed to be a superficial observer, seemed to a superficial observer to be a remarkable man. He engaged in a career of religious teaching accompanied by a ministry of healing. At first he had the favor of the crowd, and since he would not be the kind of leader the people demanded, he soon fell victim to the jealousy of the rulers of his people and to the cowardice of the Roman governor. He died the death of criminals of that day on the cross. At his death, his followers were discouraged. They had evidently been far inferior to him in discernment and in courage, and now what little courage they may have had was gone. His death meant the destruction of all their hopes. Never, one might have said, was a movement more completely dead than the movement which had been begun by Jesus of Nazareth. Never had a movement been more dead than when Jesus was put in the tomb. I think that's an accurate summary of where we begin our passage this evening. Jesus is in the tomb. His body is packed with spices waiting for it to decay. Spices meant to mask the decay of the body. His most loyal disciples have fled. His most zealous disciple has three times denied that he even knew Jesus. The only ones who are still around are those who have been secret disciples, hiding their faith for most of the time, and those women who had honored and revered him in life, but who were of no power or standing in their day. They're the only ones who have remained near. The Jesus movement had been built not primarily on the teaching of Jesus, but on Jesus himself, but on the person of Jesus, on hopes funneled into him that he was the Messiah, the promised one. And now that person was dead. However, Machen continues. He says, "Then, however, the surprising thing happened. It is a fact of history which no real historian denies, that those same weak, discouraged men, the followers of Jesus, began with a very short time after the shameful death of their leader, in Jerusalem, the scene of their cowardly flight, the most remarkable religious movement the world has ever known, the movement commonly called the Christian Church. At first, that movement was obscure, but it spread like wildfire. In a few decades, at the most, it was firmly planted in the chief cities of the civilized world of Rome itself. And after a lapse of less than three centuries, it conquered the Roman Empire itself. Incalculable has been its influence upon the whole history of the world." So the question we must ask is, what caused this remarkable change in those followers of Jesus? What caused those weak and cowardly men suddenly to become the spiritual conquerors of the world? It is now admitted by historians, both Christian and non-Christian, that those followers of Jesus became the founders of what is commonly known as the Christian Church because they became honestly convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's what makes the difference. It's not that Jesus was a good teacher who set a good example. He certainly was that. But what made the difference is that this Jesus met and encountered weak, poor, afraid disciples. And this encounter they had with the resurrected Lord is what caused the Christian church to spread and grow and be founded. This idea of a resurrection from the dead was not, pardon the term, but not an expansion pack on the ministry of Jesus, but was central to all that Jesus taught and did. This was something the temple leaders understood even better than the disciples themselves. We see this in the text, where after Jesus is in the tomb, the disciples are nowhere to be seen except for the women who want to come and kind of finish the preparation of the body for decay process, which Joseph Arimathea had begun. No, the temple leaders recognized that Jesus had consistently predicted throughout his ministry that he would rise again from the dead. This was a core aspect of his claim. And they were worried about that. Not so much that they believed that he actually would rise from the dead. They thought Jesus was a fraud and an imposter. But they were worried that the disciples would go and steal the body and fake a resurrection. They go and tell Pontius Pilate that they said, "Remember what he said. After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be greater than the first." Now, this is actually a smart move on their part. By going and setting a guard for just a couple days, they would ensure that all this Jesus nonsense is firmly and finally laid to rest in the grave where it belongs. However, they really shouldn't have been too worried about the disciples, as we have seen. They have no thoughts about trying to steal a body. They have run away in hiding. If you listen to the Pharisees, you believe they are lurking for a chance to steal this body. But they're nowhere to be seen. They had given up hope. Jesus was dead. Game over. This is something the disciples had heard. They had heard Jesus make these predictions of his death and resurrection, although they were more focused on this idea of death. If you remember back when Jesus predicts this for one of the first times, the Apostle Peter, in his zeal, says, "Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus rebukes him, "Get behind me, one who speaks the words of Satan himself." So that go and seal the tomb to keep Jesus where they think he belongs. However, even though the 11 disciples are not keeping watch, there are some women keeping watch over the tomb. They've come back to finish what had been started. But as they come back early on Sunday morning, there is a great earthquake. An angel descends on the stone in front of the tomb, and it's rolled away. Now, why is this stone rolled away? It's not so much so that Jesus could get out, as we'll see. There is nothing that could hold Jesus. But it's rather to let the women in, that they may personally see the evidence that Jesus Christ is not there, that the tomb is empty. The resurrection, and this is for their benefit, and the evidence of the resurrection, the rolling away of the stone, is for them as well. Now, this supernatural display strikes fear in them. The angel they encounter causes them to tremble, as always happens when an angel appears. But the angel tells them not to fear. And what is this comfort to them? Normally, these words wouldn't be very comfortable. Jesus is not here. Right? That's not a very comforting thing. You know, that's normally what you want to hear. But this is the most comforting words that you could ever hear. Jesus is not here. He is risen. Jesus will later promise, as we'll look at next week, that he'll always be with us, even to the end of the age. But in this time, the promise is, he's not here. He's not in the grave. He has risen from the dead. But the angel doesn't just give them this assurance and this joy. He gives them a mission. He tells them to go and tell the disciples that Christ has risen. As we've noted before, it's very significant, I think, that the first witnesses to this resurrection are women. In the ancient society, women were generally at a lower end, you could say, of the social totem pole. And an early critic of Christianity objected to the resurrection story, saying, "How can you believe this story of the resurrection? The first witnesses to it are women. Who would think to believe what women say? Everybody knows what women are like." He says, "Who would believe, quote, hysterical women?" The ancient Jewish historian Josephus said that under Jewish law at that time, a woman was not allowed to even testify in court on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. So if there had been a court case to determine whether Jesus had risen from the dead. And you called in the witnesses to testify. They wouldn't even be able to testify in the case because their evidence would not be admissible in court. And in an odd way, it's this fact that Jesus chooses to reveal himself and entrust the initial proclamation of the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead to women, which is some of the greatest evidence of the truth of this account. Because if you were making up a story in the first century about the rising of Jesus from the dead, you would not make your first witnesses women. That would make your account all the less, in that day, believable. The very fact that Jesus entrusts this account to those who would be unbelievable in his day is evidence to us that this was not something that you would make up if you were trying to craft a story of a resurrection. In this, he both honors these faithful disciples who come and care for Jesus even after death, shames the 11 who ran, and honors us with this message. For consider your calling, brothers, the Apostle Paul says later. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And what is the women's response to this message they've been entrusted with? They go full of fear and joy. They were afraid, but they were on a mission. And it's as they're going, full of fear and joy, that Jesus meets them. Jesus met them, verse 9, and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet. Again, you don't take hold of the feet of a vision or a phantasm or a ghost. They took hold of his feet. This is a real physical bodily resurrection. And they worship him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there I'll meet them." We don't know exactly why Jesus chooses to meet them here, but I think it's in part because of the first part of what it says. They went quickly, full of fear and joy. And Jesus meets them and removes their fear. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my disciples. Now, there were other people who witnessed the resurrection, or at least the evidence around the resurrection. And they had a similar reaction on the fear part, but no joy. And that's the guards. Like the women, they witnessed the earthquake and the angel. They saw the empty tomb. They were struck with fear, and they rushed to Jerusalem with a message. But their fear is not comforted. Their response is not like the Philippian jailer when he witnessed an earthquake and an empty prison to fall down on his face and say, "What must I do to be saved?" No, they rush to the city to tell of an empty tomb, but the concern is not for their souls, but protecting their earthly lives and earthly bodies. The women went and told the disciples what they had witnessed. These were the disciples who had run away in fear. These were the ones who denied they even knew Jesus. And now they were being told by a group of women who might not even be allowed to testify in court, the tomb was empty and they had met Jesus. And we know from some of the other Gospels that some of them had even, here, tinges of doubt about the testimony of these women. But nevertheless, they responded in faith and went to Galilee. And we have told in the other Gospels where Jesus meets them even before they go to Galilee. However, this response of faith is not the same response that the other recipients of this message coming to Jerusalem have. For the guards come to the chief priests and tell them all that had taken place. Verse 12 of 28, of chapter 28. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And if this comes to the governor's ears, well, don't worry, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The soldiers went and told the chief priests what they had seen, and the implications are crystal clear. The one they had said is an imposter has risen from the dead. They understood Jesus' teaching better than disciples, and it all just been proved true. They had gone out of their way to make sure that anything of faking it couldn't happen. Right? They had set this guard here so nobody could fake it. And now their own guard are testifying that Jesus has risen from the dead, or something crazy has happened. In a blaze of divine irony, their plan to place a guard at the tomb to ensure there are no stories about Jesus being risen from the dead serve as confirming proof that he had indeed risen from the dead. If there had been no guard, it would have been a lot easier to claim the body had been stolen. And now, the very soldiers who were to guard the tomb are standing in front of them, testifying what they've seen, and so they pay them to tell a lie. To tell the very story the soldiers were designed to prevent from being told. Right? What was their fear? Their fear was that the disciples would steal the body and start telling a story that Jesus had been risen from the dead. And now they're paying somebody to tell that very story that they were afraid was going to be told. I love the irony. You know, these days it would be, you know, fake news bots on Facebook or something like that, right? Literally, they're paying for fake news. And like all unbelief, while the story the soldiers spread initially sounds plausible, it's plagued by a number of serious internal consistencies. First, no Roman soldier would admit to having slept on duty and failed to prevent a ragtag group of fishermen from rolling away a heavy stone and carrying off the body. And the reason why he has to assure, the priests have to assure the soldiers that they'll make it right with Pilate is the penalty for sleeping on duty was death. So you're not going to, you know, go around proclaiming, "Hey, I was asleep on duty, and the person I was supposed to, you know, the thing I was supposed to protect got stolen. What about that?" No soldier is going to do that. The council goes to all this effort because the alternative meant turning their lives over to Christ. And that's the effect that happens whenever we encounter this resurrection story. Either you have to dismiss it and come up with another fake news story, or you have to accept it. And if you accept it, that means accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. If he did indeed rise from the dead, which all the evidence points to, which the very existence of the church, the very way the lives of those disciples who first witnessed this are transformed, and the way they die, horrible deaths, testifying to this truth. If this is true, then your life can never be the same from this moment forward. It's either that, or trying to come up with a lie to tell yourself. Which is it for you? Let me close with the words of J. Gresham Machen as he closed his address on the resurrection of Christ. "Oh, that God would open men's eyes that they might see, that they might detect the grand sweep and power of his testimony to himself in his word. Oh, that he would take away the terrible blindness of men's minds. Has he taken away the blindness of your minds, my friends? Do you know the risen Christ today as your Savior and your Lord? If you do not yet know him, will you bow before him at this hour and say, 'My Lord and my God'?" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would indeed cause us to bow the knee before you and cry, "My Lord and my God." Open our eyes, Lord, to behold you. Thank you for the testimony and the faithfulness of those women. Thank you for the testimony and faithfulness of your disciples. Thank you for the spread of your church through these 2,000 years, where they've come to know and proclaim the wonderful events that you wrought on that Sunday so many years ago. And we say again, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name. And our hymn as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this evening is appropriately hymn number 277, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, and we'll stand as we sing.